Well, I don't think they do this anymore. But back in my day, when I was in high school, you used to have people sign your yearbook when you first got it at the beginning of the year. You give your yearbook, hand it around to your friends, and they may even have it in class, and someone else would say, oh, whose yearbook? Oh, I'm going to write in it. And generally, you know, people would write good things. If they're your friends, may rib you a little bit. But my sophomore year, I started that year not a Christian. And my yearbook was handed around, and I gave my yearbook to two friends, two gals. They were in the grade behind me. One of them was my neighbor up the road, another her good friend. They each signed my yearbook that year, and one of them wrote, "To a funny guy, even though all your jokes are always making fun of other people." And another one wrote, "Have a great year, never change, just kidding, do the world a favor, please change." And these were my friends, mind you. But what they wrote was pretty accurate of who I was as a person. I like to tell jokes, but always at someone else's expense. I like to point out the flaws and the weaknesses and the shortcomings in other people and get a laugh from it. And I was pretty much about me and me only. And that's what came naturally to me. That's who I was by nature. Now, that same year, toward the end of the school year, I was working at a place kind of like a Walmart. And I was working on Sundays because if I had to work, then I didn't have to go to church. But if I wasn't working, I had to be at church. And again, I was not a Christian, even though I'd been raised in church and knew all this information. And I really didn't want to come and sing about things and hear about things that had no real value to me. And so I would work, and I had to work with a guy who wanted to be a preacher. And he was going to college for that. And he probably did not want to work on Sundays. But he just got scheduled, and they wouldn't give him those days off, I guess. And so this guy, it was fairly, things were not very busy on Sunday mornings. And so there was a lot of inventory, stocking, straightening that would happen during that time. And this guy got paired with me, and he was determined that since he wanted to be a preacher, he was going to preach to me. And he would ask me a lot of questions, and even, you know, came to the point where he said, "Sam, you know you're going to hell. People who live like you live, if you believe what the Bible says is true, will not be with God." And God used that. I don't know if I would necessarily recommend that as a tactic, but God used that, and God ended up saving me and changing my heart. And that guy who, I mean, we in life, we were polar opposites. I mean, I was a little athletic. I wasn't incredibly athletic, but at least I wanted to make it appear that I was athletic and I was popular and all of this. And like someone who didn't have the ability to see would be able to see that this guy was not athletic and did not look cool, and there was nothing about his outward appearance that would draw you to him. And God used this guy, and I came to Christ, and this guy became one of my closest and dearest friends. And on paper, it didn't make sense for us to be such great friends and for me to appreciate and value him so much and for him to mean so much to me. But that friendship and appreciation with him almost came naturally for me, because God had changed my nature. Whereas other things used to come naturally for me, and this guy would have been the butt of my jokes, guaranteed. Now, this guy was a close friend, and it almost came naturally because God had given me a new nature. Now, fast forward about a year and a half. That's the end of my sophomore year in high school. And now we're in about the middle, not quite the middle, of my senior year in high school. And what had happened during that time is our church had hired a new person to be our youth minister. And this person was really focused on reaching people for Christ and not just keeping the status quo. And there were about seven people in my grade or the grade above me at my church. We'd all grown up together. And youth group was basically just us, and it was about us having fun. But now there was an emphasis on growing in Christ and reaching people for Christ. And as once upon a time, I did not want to be at church because I didn't value those things. Many of those people didn't want to be at youth group because they didn't value those things. And so what ended up happening was out of that seven, it was me and one other person, a girl who was in my grade. And the youth minister had really targeted kids who didn't go to church. And we had a bunch of middle school kids. And they, you know, middle school behaviors can sometimes be challenging. But these were challenging kids from some areas of town that were challenged as well. And there were a lot of these challenging middle school kids from just a different background than I had. And I was like, I'm pretty sure I hate this. Like, I want to be here because I want to grow, but what's going on around me? This is like, oh my goodness, this is really, really hard. And I remember our youth minister showing a video by a youth speaker, a guy named Dawson McAllister, and he was talking about Jesus and his relationships with people that the world had rejected, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and so on. And he said, do you want to be like Jesus in your high school? You go into your cafeteria and you look around and you find the people that everyone ridicules, that everyone just thinks is ridiculous, that no one wants to be with. And you go sit by that person. Because if Jesus went to your high school, that's where Jesus would be. And I remember looking around the room and I'm like, well, great. This would be Jesus's youth group. So I'm apparently right where I need to be. And I didn't feel warm fuzzies for those kids. I was not eager to consciously commit to caring about them. But I now had a motivation that I'd never really had before. I had a love for God, and I had a commitment to his word, because that's where I'm seeing what Jesus was like. So I have a commitment to his word that now influences how I am living, even when it is hard. So the changes that I experience there are the changes that God works and wants to increase in the life of everyone who belongs to him. He wants to grant them new life. He wants to give them a want to love others. And the means by which God does that is his word. And we'll see that more clearly, that God gives new life, that God gives a want to love others, and he does it through his word, as we look today at our text of scripture, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you, or you can pick up one out of the pews, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And here's what it says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in this section of Peter's letter, we see three things. You can follow along on the screen. We see the imperative of love, the necessity of the new birth, and the instrumentality of the gospel in those verses, verses 22 through 25. So let's spend some time unpacking each of these this morning. So beginning in verse 22, we see the only command in the verses set before us. Peter commands Christians to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, many of you probably know that the Bible in the original language, it was written in ancient Greek. And in Greek, in the Greek language, there are a number of words for our word love. So when we see the word love in Greek writings, it could have been any number of words. It could have been eros, where we get our word erotic. And it is physical, intense, passionate love. It could have been the word phileo, where you think of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so that's another Greek word. Or there's the word storge, which is the love that a parent would have toward a child. And there's actually three or four other Greek words that are used for love. But the word love here in 1 Peter and in most other places throughout the New Testament, where it's used in reference to God and to Christians, the word in Greek is the word agape. And the late J.I. Packer, in his book, The Father Loves You, writes, "The Greek word agape, for love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. It's not really found in many other writings outside of Christian writings. It's a new word for a new thing. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a matter of will rather than feeling, for Christians must love even those they dislike. It is the basic element in Christ-likeness." The Apostle Peter is commanding Christians to do something that is not of this world, something that does not come naturally to natural man, and that doesn't make sense societally apart from God. And yet, he's also not saying anything new. This is exactly what Jesus has always called his followers to. Jesus said that apart from loving God, loving others was the greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Old Testament. And Jesus was so clear about the importance of loving others that the Apostle Paul could write in Galatians 5 that love, God's love, and love that Christians are commanded to have for one another is actually the fulfillment of the law, meaning that all the commandments in the Old Testament that talk about how you are to treat other people and what you're not to do to other people, Paul says all of those can be taken care of by following the simple command to love. That means that every decision you're contemplating in response to someone else or in relation to another person, every one of those can be determined by simply asking yourself the question, is it loving? They did this, how am I going to respond? Is that loving? Here's this person, how should I treat them? Is it loving? You ask that question, is it loving? And you'll immediately know what you should or should not do in your interactions with other people. That's because love is the highest standard. It's God's standard for all human relationships and interactions. And Peter says that the conscious decision and action to relate to others in God-honoring ways, to do them good, is something that we are to do earnestly, with intensity, with great effort and determination. And on top of that, we're not only to do it with intensity and effort, great determination, but we're also to do it from a pure heart, which means that it can't be done begrudgingly. Well, I have to love you. And it also can't be done as a means to an end. Okay, I'm going to love you, and then you're going to do this thing that I want you to do. Or I'm going to love you, and then God's going to give me this thing that I've been hoping he's going to give me. It can't be done as a means to an end. Other than glorifying God by obeying him and the joy we receive in that, other than that, the good of the other person should be the only other goal of our actions toward them if we're loving them. And the reason that I say love is imperative is twofold. One, it's imperative because it's required. It's here in the text, a requirement. It's a command. Imperative means command. So we're commanded to do it. So it is imperative that we love. But it's also imperative because it's essential to following Christ. It's essential to following Christ. There is no such thing as a loveless Christian. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. Those two words can't fit together. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And Jesus said the greatest commandment for Christians was to love one another so that all people would in turn know that we are his disciples. John the Apostle would later write that the person who says, I know him, meaning I am a Christian, but does not do what he commands, and again, the greatest commandment is to love, John says that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. And John also writes that the person who does not love his brother or fellow Christian who he can see cannot love God who he cannot see. You can't be a loveless Christian. People who don't love others are not Christians and do not know God and are not forgiven of their sins and are still under God's wrath and will perish everlastingly unless they repent. And because this love is more than a sentimental feeling, because it's a commitment to the good of others, it takes work. It takes effort. But it is more work and it is more effort than you or I or anyone else can muster up the strength to carry out on our own. We may be able to white knuckle it for a little bit, but we won't be able to go to the distance in our own power. Which is why the new birth is an absolute necessity, which is the second thing we see in the text. In verse 24, Peter, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, writes, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Now, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? And why is Peter quoting that in relation to loving others? Well, when Isaiah says flesh is like grass, that's us. That's humanity. That's mankind. We are like grass. People, flesh and blood bodies are like grass. And the glory, our glory, is like the flower of the grass. Think about that for a minute. Picture a field of wildflowers, flowering grasses. Picture that field of wildflowers and how beautiful it is when they're flowering. The colors, the variety, they are beautiful. But that only lasts a couple months, maybe a quarter of the year. And then it's gone. That's what the glory of man is like. Earthly glory, whether it belongs to you or to me or to Patrick Mahomes or to Brock Purdy, whether it's skill or talent or strength or wealth or influence or acclaim or prestige or whatever a person can possess, it will all wilt and all fade and all fall like the flowers of the grass of the field. Now, what do you call things that go bad or decay? they're perishables, right? That's mankind. Mankind is perishable. And apart from God's forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ, because of his perfect, sinless life of obedience and his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, apart from that, all people will perish physically and likewise perish everlastingly in hell as the penalty for their sins and misdeeds. But writing to Christians, Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Perishable is what we are by nature. So something has to happen for us to become imperishable, for people to receive eternal life, a new life with God that will never end. And the answer here in the text is that they have to be born again. Martin Luther said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Jesus told a religious leader named Nicodemus, a man who knew much of the Old Testament by heart, a man who to many people would have been considered a good person. Jesus told this man, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the Bible is quite clear. You can just go ahead and take a moment, look around the room today. You can know for certainty that at some point, everything in this room is going to end. All the people around you will be gone. The pews you're sitting in, gone too. This building and the roof above us, also gone. Everything in the parking lot and beyond, gone as well. Everything is going to be rolled up like a scroll. But the Bible also says two things will last forever. Love and God's word. In 1 Corinthians 13, which is often referred to as the love chapter, it says that miraculous and phenomenal spiritual gifts will someday all pass away. But love never ends. Now, if love is imperative, it's required and it's essential, and it will never end, but we're perishable, then we cannot love with that kind of love without experiencing a change so that we're no longer perishable, but imperishable. And that change is more than a personal reformation or cleaning ourselves up or getting our acts together. That change is more than something we decide, okay, I'm going to change. Tomorrow I'm going to do better. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be a complete spiritual transformation brought about by God. Something called the new birth, whereby a person becomes spiritually alive, which is absolutely necessary to knowing God and to loving others. Which brings us to the third thing in our text, the gospel, the instrumentality of the gospel. Peter talks about the transformation that happens in the lives of Christians, and he says that they have purified their souls by obedience to the truth. Now, here's a question. If the new birth is brought about by God, then what is this obedience to the truth that purified their souls? And the answer is, it's believing the gospel. Believing in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and then turning away from old ways in surrender to him. It's waving the white flag, giving up our pursuit of sin and our independence from God. The God who gives sinners a new heart gives them the power to obey what the gospel commands, which is repent and believe in Jesus. So how does all this happen? What is the means or the instrument that God uses to bring new life to a person so that they obey the truth? And the answer to that question is the gospel as well. Peter says mankind is perishable like grass, but God's word will last forever. And the gospel is God's word, which means that the gospel is imperishable. And it's through the imperishable seed of the gospel that sinners become Christians and then develop a sincere brotherly love for other Christians and then earnestly seek to love others from a pure heart with no strings attached. And God uses his word in the gospel to give new life and then to sustain that new life and then to direct that new life. You see, all of the Bible is God's word. So all of the Bible is inspired and all of the Bible is inerrant. But, and likewise, all of the Bible is important. But the gospel is of first importance. The gospel tells us that we need to be saved, and it tells us how to be saved. The gospel tells us that we are loved and shows us how to love. Again, to quote Martin Luther regarding the gospel, he wrote, "Most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." And it would seem that that's what the Apostle Peter is doing here in our text this morning. He commands us to love and tells us that we have to be born again and tells us the means is the gospel. In our text this morning, we see the imperative of love. It is essential for you to love, and it is required that you love. How is your love this morning? Your love for God and your love for others. We also see in our text the necessity of the new birth. You cannot love God and love others the way that God calls you to unless you have been made new. How do you know that you've been made new? Does your sin bother you? Do you see that you're not good enough? Do you see that you need Jesus and you have a desire to do the right thing even when you struggle to do it? And do you see more evidence of doing the right thing in your life today than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? If you do, you're born again. If you don't, maybe you're not. We also see the instrumentality of the gospel. Are you reminding yourself that you are loved by God, which is why Jesus died for you to set you free and give you a new life so that you can love God and love others? This is where Christians get power to live the life that God calls them to. It's not by looking in the mirror and saying, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, gosh darn it, people like me. It's by remembering that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you so that you could become his child and you could love others as Christ has loved you. Are you reminding yourself of the gospel this morning? If you hear all of that and you're like, man, I am so far away from all of that. I'm not even sure that I'm a Christian. The reality is you might not be a Christian. You may have been throwing that term around thinking that you were, but you've never actually surrendered your life to Christ. You've never actually been born again. You've never actually responded to the gospel, obeyed the gospel, which commands you to repent and believe. And if that's the case, you can do that this morning. If this morning you are uncertain, if this morning you think, I don't know that I am a Christian, you can call out to God even where you sit. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I wave the white flag. I surrender my life to you. I believe that I need Jesus' death on the cross. I believe he did that for me, and you can become a Christian. But maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian, and man, you just keep stumbling and kicking stuff and falling over, and there's grace. This command, this call is not be perfect. It's remember, Christ was perfect. And hold tight to him, and he will strengthen you and help you walk in the ways that he commands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, we see the requirement to love, and we know that this is because you are love, and because you love, and because you have loved us. And we see today in your word the reality of the new birth, and we're so very thankful, Father, that you would move in the hearts of people like us who were once so very far from you and did not value you, love you, care about you, or the things of you. And you would give us new hearts to liberate us from sin and the flesh so that we could love you in return and experience you and your love for ourselves. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the means by which we can know you, the means by which we can experience your life, the means by which we can know how you want us to live. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are yours today and strengthen their faith and their resolve and their obedience and cover their sins and shortcomings and failures and help them to know that they are not condemned and that their sins have been washed away. And strengthen their resolve and their commitment to follow Christ. And I also pray that you'd work in the hearts of any here today who are not yet yours. They have not surrendered their lives to Christ. They have not taken hold of what Jesus did on the cross as for them. I pray that you would help them to see their sin and their need and to feel, Lord, their distance from you and to feel the weight, Lord, of the punishment that their sins deserve, but also, Lord, to see the light of Christ and to turn their back on sin and to run to Jesus today and to take hold of him and that they might be saved, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your love and your kindness, ultimately displayed at the cross of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.